You know, there's something crazy in South Louisiana, where I live, and it's that we have a lot of banana trees, but although we grow bananas, they never ripen and reach edible form. And I can remember as a young boy being really frustrated by this fact, because I loved bananas, and I can actually remember the first time I realized there were banana trees growing, not just like at a distance, but actually in my kind of side yard. And I can remember watching, you know, these banana trees starting to form these green bananas, waiting for them to turn yellow, but they never did. They just eventually turned black and fell off. Now, ever since, really, I guess, thinking more about discipleship, I always think back to that image because it reminds me of the condition that I see in a lot of Christian men. You know, that we come to faith and we grow so far, but for whatever reason, we get stunted. We never really reach maturity. And for the last year and a half, I've been thinking a whole lot about what is it that's keeping Christian men from reaching the maturity that they need to reach for themselves, for their families, for their churches, etc. And we could talk about a lot of different reasons, but I want to pick out one over this weekend. And that is that a lot of us have sin deeply entrenched in our life. We've got a closet. It's like that junk drawer or that junk closet in your house that you just throw things in, but you never look at, you never sort through. You kind of hope it just disappears. And of course, in the case of sin, it doesn't. In fact, there's an old spiritual writer, John Owen. He wrote the classic book on putting sin to death, or mortification is the word for that. And he said, "Be always killing sin, or sin will be killing you." I think a lot of us, we see that in our life. We know that there's something, there's a millstone strapped around our back, but we don't know what to do with it. And so what I want us to do over our four sessions is I want us to tackle head on this topic of how do we put to death deeply entrenched sin. And here's the logic of how I want to go through this topic. You know, often when you sit in churches, you get the what. You're told what you should be doing. You're told pray. Read your Bible. But the problem is we're not often told why we need to do it or even how we're to do it, which means we just feel kind of paralyzed knowing what we should do. But again, there's not the means to actually implement it, and we don't even necessarily know why it's important. And so what I want us to do is I want us to begin with the question why tonight and think, okay, why is it so vital that we aggressively seek to put sin to our life? To death in our life. And then we're going to think tomorrow about, well, okay, what is it that we need to target? What are these strongholds? But finally, we're going to have two sessions on the how, and hopefully that'll round out. So as we just step into it, it's a big topic. I'm sure you don't look at a sheet of paper and think, mortification, that sounds like fun. I'm glad I came, right? But it's vital. It's vital. So let's just pray and ask for God's grace as we enter into these treacherous waters. Father, we just throw ourselves at your feet and are at your mercy. We have no power to do anything with sin. Yet you do, and your power is now within us through your Spirit. So, Father, we pray that you'd excite us. We pray that you'd create interest. We pray that we would feel like this is what's been needed and missing, and that providentially you will have gathered each of these men to the specific seats that they're sitting in to hear a word that you want to share tonight. Lord, bless us, we ask. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, there's a lot of ways to picture the human person, how we're made up. I think one of my favorite ones is an image that there's a certain psychologist that uses it, and he describes the human person as a massive elephant with a little rider on top. What the elephant stands for is our emotions. It's the kind of irrational side. It's our feelings. It's our moods. And that little rider on top, that's the logical, rational part of us. And the biggest issue that we have with any kind of action is how does the rider motivate the elephant to move? And so what I got to try to do tonight is before we even get to the what or the how, I got to try to somehow leverage you up, get you excited to see the importance, the need, the vital responsibility it is to put sin to death. And so here's how I want to do it. I just want to ask you five questions. And we'll see what happens. Guys, here's the first one. We're going off topic. So if you're following the outline, we'll get back on track tomorrow. But this is a little bit different. So here's the first question I want to ask you. Do you fear God? Open with your open your Bibles with me. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7, verse 1. You know, there are a lot of Christians that are uncomfortable with the idea of fear. And they tend to grab on to an important verse, you know, perfect love casts out fear. But what they don't do is try to coordinate that or harmonize that truth with the rest of God's word. Now look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. I'm reading out the New King James. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the what?
Fear
of God. Let's talk about the nature of that fear. Let's talk about what that fear is not. It's probably somebody here who's thinking, okay, I know this fear. This fear, this is just respect, right? Now, we live in a culture where there's a lot of respect, but if you notice, there's a lot of respect, but there's not usually any kind of fear in that respect. Now, I've eaten dinner with a couple of you guys, with a few of you guys. We've had a little bit of conversation. You respect me. I respect you. Guess what? I don't fear you. You don't fear me. It's not just respect that Paul is talking about. There's probably some of us, again, we hear fear. Okay, this is awe. This is that feeling you get when you go way west and you're staring at the Rocky Mountains and you're overwhelmed with its beauty. But again, that doesn't quite do justice to the full reality of God. Because you probably, again, don't sit there and think, okay, I fear these mountains. They're grand, they're beautiful. And if you pay attention, Tim read those verses in Psalm 19, and you know the creation, it speaks truth about God, and yet God always surpasses that truth. You know, it cracks under his weight. When we talk about fear, is there awe? Yes, but there's more than that. Now, we might think, okay, fear is fear, right? But no, it's not just fear. It's not just that fight or flight mechanism that you feel and a deer feel as well. It's something more than that. What is the fear that Paul is speaking of? This is how I would describe it. Guys, it's soul-ravishing terror. Soul-ravishing terror. When people in the Bible encounter an angel, they fall on their faces. Anybody who doesn't think that there'd be terror in the presence of God doesn't understand who they're talking about. And at the same time, his holiness reveals a beauty, a splendor that's engrossing. One of the best pictures of this, if you've ever read through the Narnia books with your kids or on your own, there's that picture from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Aslan has just come to life. And two of the girls are playing with him, and he's tossing them in the air and catching them. And they make the comment that they couldn't figure out what it felt more like, playing with a kitten or being in the midst of a lightning storm. And that's the truth, right? It's both. Now, if you want to know, okay, well, why would I fear God? Look at that first word, verse 1. Therefore. What has he just referenced? He says, therefore, having these promises. Now remember, a promise is not just something in the future. A promise is something that God says that is true. And that might be a present truth. Whenever God speaks, we know he cannot lie. So whether he speaks the universal laws into creation or whether he promises, they're equally stable. And Paul has just described promises God has made. We can't see them, but they're true. And what has he said? Look at verse 16. For you are the temple of the living God. That truth should never wear out on us. You know, we sometimes read through Leviticus and we think, oh, wow. How exhausting would it be to live back then? When they had to take such care of the kind of food they ate. when they were so meticulous about how to keep the bronze altar or the table of showbread, I'm glad that God's no longer scrupulous like that. It's a total myth. He's every bit as concerned about your imagination as he was about the Holy of Holies within his tabernacle and his temple. The meticulous way in which he cared about the garb and the clothing of the priest, well, guess what? He's equally concerned with how you publicly portray him among other people. Paul's not saying we're off the hook, we're under a new covenant. God no longer really cares about the temple. He's changed. Purity doesn't matter. No, he's saying now you're the temple. So when you read Leviticus and you notice how much God's concerned about the purity of his holy space, will swallow that pill and realize now that's you. We're the temple. Look at what he says. Moving on, he quotes from Leviticus 26. I will dwell in them, verse 16, and walk among them. We can sentimentalize this, right? We can exclusively think back to Eden, how cool it was that they got to walk with God in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. But that's not the only time, right, in the Bible God talks about walking in his holy space. You've ever read Malachi? When God will suddenly show up? And there's a frightening idea? You ever read the parables of Jesus? Where he talks about he's going to show up again? And the bridesmaids, some of them are ready, some of them are not. About the nature of stewardship, that you have to constantly be ready because you don't know what hour that the master is going to knock, but when he does, that door better open quickly. It's a blessing to know that God wants to walk among us, though, but it's also a sense it should make us earnest. Verse 18, he calls us his Father. But guess what? He's a loving Father. You might be content with your sin, but guess what? He's not content. My kids, they do get disciplined. Seldom do they intentionally, though, rebel and say, Dad, what are you going to do about it? How many times as a kid did I not do something? Because honestly, I didn't want to land in the hands of my dad. There's that saying we say, my dad would kill me. We don't mean that he would actually take our life. We mean he loves me enough that he will make sure that I never repeat this mistake again. The New Testament tells us no chastisement is, you know, pleasurable in the present, right? But it bears fruit worthy of righteousness. You know, as we read this verse, we've got to see we ought to fear God. And if you fear God, guess what you will do? Look at verse 1 again. You will want to cleanse yourself of all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Isaiah 33 says, who can dwell in devouring fire? Who can dwell in eternal consumption? Knowing our God is like stepping into a place where you want everything that's unclean consumed so you can be holy like he can be holy. You can't fear God, look at verse 1, without wanting to perfect holiness, to grow more like him. I don't care what group of people you hang out with, there is some standard of excellence that you are pursuing. Whether you're a fisherman, a hunter, whether you care about the arts and culture, the big sport in America, American football right now, is the NFL Combine. There's a bunch of athletes going through a meat grinder, seeing how fast they can run, how high they can jump, how many times they can bench press 225 pounds. Those are the standards of excellence those men care about. And they're passionate about growing and advancing in their athleticism. As Christians, we too have a standard of excellence. You know what it's called? Holiness. Guys, do you fear God? If you fear God, guess what? You will not be content in your sin. But you'll long
for God to pour out his grace so that you can grow into his likeness. Here's a second question for you. Men, do you recognize an unshakable duty to Christ? Let's talk about the nature of duty. Duty is a sense of obligation. You think about a debt of obligation. Duty is often something you wouldn't choose to do. You have no preference to do it. You possibly get no pleasure out of it, yet you're willing to do it. The best picture recently of this, anybody watched the film, movie, 1917? It's a picture of it, of duty. This young guy, he doesn't want to have to deliver this message, but if he doesn't deliver this message, thousands of troops are going to die. And so even though he's got to go through trenches over no man's land, through the German army, he's got to do it. And you can see the whole time in his face, he doesn't want to do it. He'd love to stop, but he can't stop because that is what he's been called and summoned to do. How often in the New Testament are we spoken of as soldiers? Paul tells Timothy, no soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs. He makes it his duty to please the one who has enlisted him. Jesus, he talks about, you know, we're servants. When we come in, the master doesn't serve us. We serve him. And we call ourselves, we're an unprofitable servant. We've simply done our duty. Guys, when it comes to killing sin is not a hobby. It's not something, you know what, in my spare time, I kind of have fun eating, trying to kill my lust. I love trying to put my vanity to death. Nobody thinks that way. It's not a hobby, it's a duty. This is why the older spiritual writers, they were unafraid to speak of spiritual duties. You don't hear that lingo in the church anymore. John Owen, again, a great writer who understood the gospel. He understood grace. He understood the love of God. He said, though, the choicest believers who are assuredly freed of the condemning power of sin ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify or to put to death the indwelling power of sin. He said, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Again, some of us would think, okay, this is beneath Christianity. We're meant to like sail on the heights of joy. You can't talk to me about drudgery, about duty. I hope that you don't only serve Christ out of duty, but sometimes you got to drop it down a gear, get a little bit more torque, and you can do that by tapping into a sense of duty. Now, I wish when I go home that every time I saw a stack of dishes next to the sink, I wish my feeling was, you know what? God, I just want to glorify you and honor and love my wife by doing these dishes. So joyfully, I am going to do these for you and for her. Guys, if I had to wait for that motive, do you know how often I would actually do the dishes? What goes through my head when I do them is more like, I'm exhausted. I don't want to do them. But I know this honors you, God. And I know it would really delight her heart. So I'm willing. I'm willing. And guys, if we identify as soldiers of Christ, one of the things that often we're not going to feel like doing, but we have to ask ourselves if we're willing to do it, is to aggressively face our sin and put it to death. It's an old hymn by Isaac Watts. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to lead me on to God? And the answer to all those questions is yes. There's a battle to fight. And guess where the front line is? Right through your heart. Are you willing? Here's a third question for you.
Have you calculated the profit? Some of us might think self-interest can never be spiritual. It's a myth. You know, we never do good things purely detached from ourselves. Even when I love my wife, I'm loving her knowing that as she is loved, that, you know, that's also, it's a blessing for me. How often in the New Testament does Jesus talk about rewards? It's okay to think about, okay, how do we benefit by actually doing the things that God is asking us to do? Again, this shouldn't be our only motive, but it is a motive. Something to keep in your back pocket for times when you need a little bit more motivation. Guys, we need to calculate the benefits of putting sin to death. Think about your own calling to serve Jesus. How would you be able to serve him better? If you weren't so proud and caught up with your own success as an individual and distracted by your own wants and desires, building your own empire, would that not have an effect where you'd be more effective for him? Think about the benefits with your marriage. What if you stop policing lust, letting it do some things, but if it crosses the line, then combating it? What if you really head on tried to purify your heart? How would your marriage be better? Or again, tackle your pride. Think about how you could empathize, communicate with your wife. If you could actually show kindness instead of being stubborn and hard-hearted and not listening. Think about your children. Think about how your relationship with your kids. Anybody got any father wounds? We all do, right? Wouldn't it be great to pass less of those on to the next generation? For them not to have to deal for decades trying to get over how you've treated them, but you being able to model for them a heavenly father, yes, imperfectly, but where they know love. Or even just having the time to disciple them. How would your church benefit? If you cultivated your gifting, if you cultivated your character, you can only pass on what you have. Churches talk about disciple makers. They ask, why aren't men making disciples? Most men don't have anything to give. Think about your witness. Think about the sweetness of your communion with God, the peace you could enjoy. You know, one of the great passages, guys, if you go back to Isaiah 58, you know, it's about fasting, but the fasting is really about dealing with sin, about becoming righteous. And the promises are amazing. God says, then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily. Your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. You not long for that? Well, part of the problem is the sin that needs to be dealt with. But guys, don't just calculate the benefits. Calculate the risks of ignoring your sin. We know the stories from the Old Testament. How did it work out for Israel to half obey God? We'll conquer some of the promised land, but you know what? These other peoples that aren't bothering us, we'll let them be. They end up vomited out of the land, just like those people were vomited out, right? Due to those early compromises. Look at the life of David. Man, God was so gracious. He forgave David's worst sin, but the complications of it, the collateral damage, did it immediately go away? Will you not continue to see all kinds of difficulties within his family because of the stuff that happened much earlier? Guys, the scariest picture, look at the life of Saul. Remember Saul, who was supposed to put to death the Amalekites? He leaves the king, Agag, keeps some of the sheep, I guess, to offer them to God. You know who ends up putting the sword finally through King Saul? Some Malachi. There's a picture there. He lets sin slip in And it ends up having the last word on his life. Guys, look at the risks. You know, when you look through the Bible, you see there's really only two types of people. And you see this in Psalm 1. And the contrast couldn't be any greater. You got oak trees, you got chaff. You got people whose roots go into God and are able to withstand hurricanes, and you got something that gets blown by the slightest breath. Which do you want to be? Well, Psalm 1 says, avoiding the seat of the scoffer, right? The path of the sinner. We've got to take sin seriously if we want to become the kind of men that we want to become. But here's a fourth question for you. I hope you see that the motives are getting higher. We're shifting gears, guys. We started with fear. We moved to duty. We've gone to reward. We're working up to fourth gear now. Here's my fourth question. Do you feel an unpayable debt of gratitude? Paul says in Romans 8, if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But right before that, he says something really interesting. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors. We sometimes act like God's gifts have no strings attached. Of course they have strings attached. His greatest gifts are meant to draw us into relationship. When the prodigal son comes home and the father puts a ring on his finger, he doesn't do it just saying, okay, that's just for you. I don't really care if it has any effect on you. Just take it. He wants to solidify a relationship. He wants the gratitude to well up into love. And it's the same with God. Why do we have to know so much about how God saved us? Why can't God just say, sin's been dealt with. I paid the bill. No questions asked. That's not his approach. Why do we have to be told in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrates his love toward us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us? Paul wants us to know just how deep God reached to pull us out of the basement of hell. Because it's the incongruity of that gift that accentuates and increases and augments that overwhelming sense of gratitude. Why does Paul, in Romans 3, why does he want us to know so much about what God has given? That we've been justified freely by his grace, by his gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul wants us to know, what did the Father give for you? Did he give up a planet? No, something more. Did he give up the universe? No, something more precious to him. Did he give up the whole of creation, heaven and earth and whatever else exists? Something more than that. He gave you up his son for you. He wants you to know the lavish nature of God's love so that it will draw you toward him with the cords of gratitude. Friends, we need to be stirring ourselves up because there are few motives more powerful than gratitude. The great Christian mind, G.K. Chesterton, he said, one of the most mysterious paradoxes is that he who knows he can never repay his debt will be forever paying it. We got to reflect on this stuff. Robert Murray McShane, the great Scottish pastor, he wrote a hymn to help us imagine the debt we owe. Listen to this. When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ on high looking over life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When I hear the wicked call on the rocks and hills to fall, when I see them start and shrink on the fiery deluge brink, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. When the praise of heaven I hear, loud as thunder to the ear, loud as many waters' noise, sweet as harp's melodious voice, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's side, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Guys, are you grateful? Are you grateful for what the Father gave for you? Then here, he wants us to confront our sin. He's given us resources to be putting it to death. But here's my fifth question. Guys, do you love God? Do you love God? You know, love is based on a kind of experience of beauty. It's when you see something, experience something that is good in of itself, and it draws you, it elicits a response from you. And everything that God has made is good, but all of it is meant to be pointing us to Him so we can see just how glorious He is. And the more we see of Him, the more we can't help but love Him. Have you seen something in God so glorious that it's caused you just to love Him? And you know, there's different degrees of love. Let me go through them with you. These are spiritual degrees of love. You can love God for the sake of self. That's one degree. You can love God for the sake of God. That's another degree. You can love self for the sake of God. That's a higher degree. Let me explain the difference. I can show you this through hymns. There's an old chorus. Some of you know it. Thank you, Jesus. It's a great one. I love singing that with my kids. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for loving me. The next verse, it talks about, you know, you went to Calvary. There you bled for me. And in every verse, it's talking about me. And it's a beautiful truth. But all of the appreciation, thank you, I love you, God, for what you've done for me. It's legitimate. But there's a higher form of love. When you love God, not just for what He's done for you, but for who He is in and of Himself. Here's a hymn that represents that. You've ever sung Immortal, Invisible? God only wise and light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, Thy great name we praise. Beautiful. We're seeing God. He's glorious. It's a step above. It's not just what you do for me. It's who you are. But guys, there's another rung on the ladder. It's where He's so glorious that all you want is to be a vessel that can reflect His glory back to Him. So you love yourself just for the sake of God. Here's an old hymn translated by John Wesley that captures this. Henceforth may no profane delight divide this consecrated soul. Possess it thou who has the right as Lord and Master of the whole. Nothing on earth do I desire but thy pure love within my breast. This, only this will I require and freely give you all the rest. You see, he's saying, look, all I want is for you to be glorified through me. Amen. And guys, when you reach that stage, guess what? What is it within you that's at enmity with God? It's sin, right? Sin hates God. It's hatred of God. And so if you love God, how can you not want the sin in your heart to be put to death? I've been reading this week a biography of Winston Churchill. And there's a moment, it's May 19th, it's 1940, when the Battle of France had just been lost. The Third Republic in France, it just had given up its ghost. It was dead. The British Expeditionary Forces, they were in full retreat, headed back to Dunkirk. There was a new prime minister addressing his people on the radio, Winston Churchill. So what he said, I speak to you for the first time as prime minister at a solemn hour in the life of our country, of our empire, of our allies, and above all, the call of freedom. A tremendous battle is raging in France and Flanders. The Germans have broken through the French defenses north of the Maginot Line. In strong columns of their armored vehicles are ravaging the open country. They have penetrated deep.